I invite you to turn to the back of your bulletin where you will find our sacred text for this morning, a text and an event that's so important. All four Gospels speak of it. That is the baptism of Christ. It's an important story for the church because this is the opening scene of Christ's public ministry. We're past the origin stories, you know, those stories of the Christ child, where Jesus comes from, his birth, and we suddenly leap in the stories of Jesus' baptism, 30 years into his life, as the adult Jesus is baptized in the Jordan. This is an important story, not only because it's the first act of his public ministry. This is where the ministry begins and where it's going to move forward from. It's important because it is perhaps one of the greatest epiphanies we have in the entirety of Scripture. The heavens are literally opened. If you look at the end of verse 21, the heaven was opened. That is a rare event. When the veil, that thin veil between heaven and earth, is pulled aside, and the Spirit descends, and the voice of God proclaims, you have an epiphany. Something's being revealed. Light is being shed upon who this person, Jesus, is and what he is about to do. And so the question that the church has and the people of God have as they approach this story is, what will heaven say? What will happen when the heavens are opened? What is the voice of God going to proclaim? And what we find is an affirmation. Indeed, it's the greatest affirmation of all. One, because of our familiarity with it, we take rather lightly and see, instead of seeing the profound depths of what it means for Christ to hear, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is God's affirmation of Christ. Now, John the Baptist has given his own affirmation, and you find it in our reading in verse 16. John has, immediately preceding the voice of God as a prophet of God, as a preacher of God, declared something about the Christ who is to come. And his declaration is, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. Someone greater than me is on the way who will outshine me in every way, which is really saying something when you realize that John is right now the most popular kid on the block. He is the one that everyone's looking to and saying, you know, maybe he's the Messiah. I mean, he's a powerful preacher and he's doing these works of baptism and everyone's coming to him. That's why our account begins like it does, as the people were filled with expectation, all questioning in their hearts whether John might be the Messiah. They're beginning to project their hopes and dreams upon this powerful prophet in the desert. But John is just a preacher, and he understands that his job is to prepare the way for another. He's not the Savior. He's not the one that deserves the accolades. One is coming greater than I. He's doing the job that every preacher ought to do, not pointing to his or herself and saying, I can fix all your problems. I've got your solutions. I'm the one you need to look to. He's pointing to Jesus and saying, the one coming after me, the one I'm speaking of, is greater than I'll ever possibly be. I'm not worthy to provide even the lowest servant action toward him. This is the preacher's job. It's to point to Jesus as God's Savior, not to his or her self. And in John's words, he's not only greater than me, but in another gospel, he'll say, he must increase and I must decrease. I must fade away. And that's exactly what John does in Luke's account of this baptism. John practically disappears from the story. If you notice from verse 21 on, John doesn't appear in the baptism. There's no baptizer named. We just, by implication, assume that John did it, but Luke removes him from the story because this baptism is not about John, it's about Jesus. So Luke effectively, from verse 19 and forward, puts John in prison. John, we move forward and John gets in trouble with Herod. He takes a stand against a politician's sinful behavior and the politician does what they tend to do. He silences him by putting him in prison. And so John goes off stage. His work is done and Jesus is just beginning. So Luke quietly removes John the Baptist from the scene so that at this epiphany, we can understand this is all about the heavens being opened. John has given his testimony. The one coming is greater than I. But now we're to hear the testimony of God. And as we look at this from verse 21 on and set the scene, we realize that Jesus is in a very ordinary scenario. Verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized," and you get a sense that Jesus is just one of the crowd. When all the people are baptized, he waits till the end. There's no preference or privilege because he's Messiah. There's no special ritual done on his behalf. He's simply part of the crowd. He's one of the people. He's in the crowd listening to John and patiently waiting in line to receive his baptism. This is the humble Jesus who won't assert himself. He's not going to cut in line. Instead, he patiently waits because he's one of us. He's going to wait in the crowd, and after everyone is baptized, we read finally that Jesus was baptized and was doing something that only Luke mentions. Verse 21 again, "When Jesus also had been baptized, after, he was praying." He hasn't said a word yet. Jesus hasn't spoken. But after he's baptized, he quietly withdraws into prayer. And it's at that moment, after his baptism, after his prayer, that all heaven breaks loose. All of a sudden, the heavens are opened. The veil between heaven and earth is removed. Jesus experiences this heavenly vision, this divine revelation, this thing that we call epiphany. Light is being shed for him and for us about his identity and his mission. So as the heavens were opened in verse 22, the first thing that occurs is the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And you wonder, why a dove? And we don't wonder that anymore because we have all the imagery of doves. We use dove a lot, but this is a rare thing in Scripture, and it recalls the stories that Israel would be very familiar with. The stories of creation and new creation. The story that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and the Spirit hovered over the surface of the waters. That when there's only water and Spirit, God is about ready to create. Then, of course, there's the Noah story. Humanity falls into sin. Judgment comes. There is the flood. And then after the flood, Noah, when he sends out that first leaf, he gets it sent back by a dove. The beginning of new creation. Creation through water and Spirit. This is what's going on. This is the picture we're being given. A creation that begins with water and Spirit and now is being restored by water and Spirit in the promise of the dove of peace. But it's not the dove that's most interesting in verse 22. It's that strange phrase that again only Luke uses. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. There's the best attempt by a theologian to speak of the mystery of the Spirit. That the Spirit's real in bodily form. It's tangible, bodily, and yet mysteriously like a dove. Not exactly a dove, but like a dove. Speaking of peace, speaking of new creation. And you get this sense that Luke wants you to understand when the heavens are open that there's something real happening. Just as tangible as your IRA, just as tangible as your bank account, just as tangible as the political systems we're caught up in, just as tangible as your Green Bay Packers. We could go on and on. Just as tangible and as real as anything else you know, and yet strangely mysterious, like a dove. The God Spirit, with the heavens opened, is beginning to move in a mighty way by descending upon this one Jesus, who now is not only given the presence of the Spirit, but is given the greatest affirmation in all of Scripture. And a voice came from heaven. And that voice from heaven, which is the voice of God, says to Jesus, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I'm well pleased." Now this is not an unusual name to speak of someone as my son. In the Old Testament, our Hebrew Bible, the people of Israel are called the sons of God, the sons and the daughters, because there's a phileo connection. God deeply loves them, as you heard from that Isaiah 43 reading that Ella gave. There's this deep phileo connection, but because there's that phileo connection as father to son and daughter, there's also an expectation that the son will behave like the father, that the son will be obedient to the father. And of course, that's what Jesus has been doing. But there's something else here with that phrase, "You are my son." This is a title given to Israel's kings. The kings of Israel that God approved of were called the sons of God. It's also true for the Roman rulers in Jesus' time. Caesar was called a son of the God. Son of God. One who promised salvation and deliverance. So we're not only getting that deep phileo, beloved aspect, but we're given a sense of commission. This is my king. This is the one that will be anointed to be the Savior in the Davidic line. And what we find in this affirmation is not just a filial announcement of deep abiding affection, but we hear a commissioning and anointing by the Spirit to empower Jesus to his messianic mission. This is an epiphany. This is what God is revealing about the Son. The heavens are open. God speaks. The Spirit descends. And Christ is affirmed, Christ is commissioned, Christ is empowered for God's mission. Now that's the epiphany. But we need more than just an epiphany of who Christ is. When we see this baptism, we can't help but think of our own baptism. We can't help but think that there is an epiphany that we are sharing in, because everything that Christ does on behalf of Christ's people. And if we participate in Christ through baptism, this is an epiphany, not only of who Christ is, but of what we need most to follow in the way of Christ. So I want to highlight three things that we find here that are an epiphany of what we need most in light of the epiphany revealed in Christ. And the first thing here is that show of solidarity. I can't get past verse 21, that Jesus is patiently waiting in line. That Jesus is waiting till everyone else is baptized. That he's identifying with and showing solidarity with the world. He's getting in line with the sinners to be baptized with them. One theologian puts it like this: Jesus simply got in line with everyone who had been broken by the wear and tear of this selfish world and had all but given up on themselves and their God. When the line of downtrodden and sin-sick people formed in hopes of new beginnings, Jesus joined them. At his baptism, he identified with the damaged and broken people who needed God. Of course, that's the gospel: God with us, our Emmanuel. That God identifies with us most profoundly in the midst of our desperate, sin-stricken situation by showing solidarity with us. We need that kind of God in order to have the strength to follow in the way of Christ. And we're called to do the same, to identify not just with the saints, not just with the people that we like, not just with the people who share our party affiliation, but with all people, to get in line with them. To not seek privilege or special treatment, but to understand we, if we follow in the way of Christ, show solidarity with the broken, the downtrodden, the lost, the least. But there's a second thing, and this is one of the most encouraging things. It's the reason perhaps many mornings that I get out of bed in the morning. Because there's an empowering affirmation that we all need to hear. And it's this affirmation that will sustain Jesus throughout his entire ministry. Keep in mind, this is the first act of his public ministry. He hasn't done anything yet, but from this point on, this is the trigger, the springboard from which all he will do will take place. And the thing that will sustain him in the temptations to come and the trials of ministry to come is this affirmation: "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Don't you find that those affirmations that you hear from others sustain you? Don't you find that when someone believes in you, you tend to believe in yourself just a little bit more? Don't you find when you know that someone loves you and wants the best for you, there's something empowering about it that propels you to move forward in spite of all the circumstances? It's that affirmation that Christ hears that we need to hear as well, so that it might sustain us in temptation and sustain us in trial. For we are God's beloved, in whom God is well pleased in Christ. And so empowered, we can truly be God's people in the world. And so empowered, perhaps we can spread the same affirmations to others. You know, Stuart Smalley's playing a little bit loose and playfully with the idea of affirmation, but there is a sense in which what you tell yourself about yourself will define who you are. It will either empower you or it will bring you down. And the words that you tell yourself, and even more importantly, the words that you hear from others, can be elevating or they can be destructive. How wonderful when the words we hear from others are affirmations. When the words we give to our children, to our neighbors, to our spouses, to fellow church members, even to enemies, are affirmations that they are beloved. We live in a culture of condemnation, of criticism, of name-calling and shaming. You all know that. Get on Facebook, and if that doesn't wear you out, I don't know what will. Because we live in a world where everyone has an opinion and they tend to display it at the expense of belittling others, of condemning and critiquing and shaming and name-calling. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, if there's one thing we who are affirmed by God as the beloved should do, is not to curse, not to shame. It's to bless. You've been called with for this purpose, to bless, to pronounce that God's word for this world is that this world is God's beloved, that God cares for this world, that God cares for the sinner, God cares for the lonely, God loves us. In fact, as Brennan Manning says, God not only loves us, because that tends to do very little for us, sadly, God likes us. God likes the unique personality you have, the strange things that you might like, because God isn't in the process of making us all clones of one another. Instead, God loves this creativity, and that's why I love when this affirmation is given. Think about this, friends. Christ is pronounced blessed and beloved before he performs one act of ministry, before he does one miracle, before he does any act of sacrifice, before he does anything even remotely related to ministry and service as we'd understand it, he is told that he is beloved and God is well pleased in him. At this point, he at best has been a carpenter or stonemason, depending on how you translate the Greek word. That's all. He's been working in carpentry, working with rocks. He's been faithful to his family. He's been involved in his community. He's gone to synagogue. He hasn't done any ministry, no miracles. And yet, God's pronouncement before all that stuff is, "You're my beloved. In you I'm well pleased." How much more is that the case for those who follow in the way of Christ? Finally, the third and last thing we need is we not only see a show of solidarity that God is with us, we not only get an empowering affirmation that God is for us, but we get the tangible reality of the Spirit's presence that God seeks to be in us. John said of him, "He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire." Luke is part one of Luke Acts. You know how Acts begins? Pentecost. The Spirit comes down. The same Spirit that empowers Jesus comes down to empower and to invade the church. And so we find here not only the need that we have for solidarity to know that God's with us, not only this empowering affirmation, but the reality that we need to be praying as Jesus was, that God would send God's Spirit to empower us to do the work and mission of God. These are all the blessings, all the epiphanies of what God is not only doing in Christ, but what God does for the followers of Christ. Blessings we need in order to share Christ's mission together. Without these blessings, we're just Stuart Smalley. We're just looking in a mirror and doing our best to say words that might empower us. But you know this just as well as I. When I look in the mirror too long and I pronounce by myself what I think about myself, there's always this subtle sense of doubt. Well, maybe I'm not that. Maybe I'm not good enough. Maybe I'm not strong enough. Maybe people don't like me. Maybe I'm not loved. Thank God we don't have just a mirror to dwell and gaze upon. But we have the heavens that have been opened in this baptism. And the Spirit has descended to empower us. And the voice of God has declared not only to our Christ, but to the one who welcomes us by grace, that you, dear child, are my beloved. In you, I'm well pleased. Would you pray with me?